Deuteronomy chapter 6, we came to verse 4, the Shema. Shema Israel, hear Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy might. The central exhortation in all of the law and all of the Torah, when Jesus is asked by a lawyer, what is the great commandment, which means the central, the greatest, the center, the hub of all of the law. He quoted this, hear Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor is thyself. Jesus said, in these are fulfilled all of the law and the prophets. So very interesting. And again, I hope you're noticing, for those of you who weren't here this morning, as we take this journey now through Deuteronomy, which was Jesus' favorite book, he quoted more from here than any other Old Testament book, it is the book most often quoted throughout the New Testament. And I hope that you notice as we're going through, there is a pathos to it, there's an emotion to it, because not only do we hear the law reiterated, we've listened to the law as we studied through Exodus and Leviticus, and plainly stated and written down, this is what you should do, this is what you do with a thief, this is what you do with a murderer, this is what you do with this person, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, this is the sacrifice you offer. All of it is laid out very succinctly and plainly. But it's in Deuteronomy where God constantly reiterates and says, keep my statutes, keep my judgments, keep my law, and then always attaches his motivation that you may be blessed, that you may be strong, that your days may be prolonged upon the earth. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, God sets his parameters around every exhortation and says, I am asking this not only of you, but for you, because within the boundaries of the things I'm saying is where your lives will flourish. It's where they will be blessed. It's where we will find open communion. It's where you will be set aside from all of the other nations of the world. It's where your wife will be blessed, and your children will be blessed, and your home will be blessed, and your flocks, and your fields, and your nation, and your armies, and your worship. Within these parameters is a place for you to flourish and to grow and to be blessed. And, you know, it is all that he's doing. It is why God let time roll on. It's why he created the world. It's what he's done. He's done all of that so that he can say to a human being, that he can say to a people, these are your parameters. This is where your blessing lies. This is where your life can flourish. This is for your benefit, all of this. And it makes it differ from the rest of the law in a very, very interesting way. Again, the first time we have God commanding us to love him, Deuteronomy. The first time we have God openly saying that he loves his people, Deuteronomy. In fact, using the word love more in Deuteronomy than the rest of the Torah. Interesting book. And as we came to this charge last week in chapter 6, you know, keep these statutes, keep these judgments. They're your wisdom. They're your blessing. That you might increase mightily. The first incredible charge, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Repeated every day in Israel, the Shema. Jesus says, and love your neighbor as yourself. Again, I think we waste a great deal of time with all of the books written on self-love, self-esteem, positive self-talk. The scripture plainly assumes that you love yourself. There's no problem. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the Lord just plainly assumes, knows that we love ourselves. You love yourself. We put a group picture in the back hallway. You walk up to that group picture. Who's the first person you look for? And because you look stupid, you hate the picture. Oh, this is a lousy picture. No, it's not. 500 people look great. You look dumb. There's nothing wrong with the picture. Or, you know, I hate myself. I'm so ugly. Well, If you really hated yourself, you would be glad you were ugly. You don't hate yourself. You love yourself. That's why you're bummed out that you're ugly. Right? We took that much care for our neighbor, for our wife, for our children, to love them, to care for them as much as we care for ourselves, to care about the way they look as much as we care about the way we look. Loving God with all of our heart, loving our neighbors, ourselves. The Lord says the law and the prophets are fulfilled in these two things. Now, he does something very interesting here as he says the greatest command is to love me. Isn't it interesting that God, you know, centralizes the completeness of his heart in regards to the law and says it's this, love me. Isn't that amazing? Love me with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. He says in the next verse, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Not in your head alone. Don't cut your head off, but in your heart. I've hidden thy word in thy heart that I might not sin against thee. Guard your heart with all diligence, because from it flow the issues of life. Notice, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be frontless before thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the post of thine house and on thy gates. Very interesting, because the grammar here indicates thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children. The word teach there is the word whet, to sharpen a sword. Thou shalt diligently whet thy children, sharpen them, stroke upon stroke, like you wet the edge of a sword, to sharpen them. And then the verbs that continue describe what teach diligently means. And it says, this is what it is. You shall talk of them, of the things of God. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now that pretty much encompasses my day. I don't know about you. Bind them upon your hand, frontless on your eyes. You know, it isn't saying you need to have 1 hour a day of devotions with your children. I think sometimes we are in bondage to that idea, even in our own prayer life. I have to have an hour of prayer every morning, my devotional life. Well, I'm married, and I'm devoted to my wife. Now just imagine if you could consign that relationship to 1 hour each morning. Honey, I'll meet you from 5 to 6. That's it. That's our devotional life. I'll be up, I'll talk to you, and then see you Tuesday. You know, I mean, that's not a relationship. It's, you know, with my wife, it's when I sit in my house, it's when I walk by the way, when I rise up, when I sit down. There is a relationship that goes on. And I'm not condemning devotions, plural, with your family. We have them sometimes, occasionally. But there is no such thing as devotions unless there's devotion. And devotion is demonstrated very simply by talking with your kids. If you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will talk to your kids about the Lord when you're sitting around the house, when you're walking outside the house. When it's time to go to bed at night, you'll pray with them. You'll talk to the Lord about them. When you get up in the morning, you'll talk to the Lord about them. That's what it's saying here. If you want to whet and sharpen your children, it is not a matter of sitting with them an hour a day and having devotions. It is that you have bound the Word of God upon your hand that affects your doing, everything you do. You've bound it between your eyes. What you look at and how you perceive life is determined by the Word of God. It's upon the gates and the doorposts of your house. It envelops your dwelling. And the idea is your kids, they see it's real. It's not just a Sunday go-to-meeting thing. You talk about the Lord all week. You talk about him at nighttime. You know, I love to get my kids, if I can get them in the garden, which is rare, and get them to weed with me. That's a great time to talk about the parable of the sower and the weeds and the things that choke the things in your heart, you know. And I love to just challenge them and talk to them and have, you know, in the morning, if I get them sitting alone, say, man, look at the day the Lord made today. Listen to those birds. Isn't that great? Listen to you. What if it's a miserable day? Hey, look, you know, there's the rain. God makes his rain fall on the evil and the good. Look what's going on out there, you know, just to talk with them. I mean, I love it when my 9-year-old says, what eternity? Dad, what's eternity? Well, there's no beginning, no end. Dad, that is hard to understand. Yeah? Yeah, it is. It's a good thing to think about, though. And the idea is, if your relationship with the Lord is real and is genuine and is vibrant, it will be infectious. And if you commune with them, and they are raised in a home where Christianity is not church at a meeting once or twice a week, but it's how you live, where you walk in the way, when you sit in your house, Christ is the center of the home, determines what you watch on your television, determines what kind of language you use when no one's around, determines what you're doing late at night, what you're doing in the morning. That if they see that your relationship with the Lord determines what you do, you've bound it upon your hands, and the Lord determines your perspective in life, you've bound it between your eyes, they will, because more is caught than taught, they will grow to want to know who your God is. And they will grow to love your God. You will not do more damage to your children than to go to church, play the role of a Christian around other people, and then have pornography at home, or be getting drunk at home, or be using foul language at home. When you send those mixed signals, you are the greatest detriment in their lives. Now, look, we all blow it once in a while. You get mad in traffic, I heard about it. Never happens to me. Jeff Black tells me that's my unsanctified zone. You know, if I get really mad, you know, and then I've said to my kids, hey, forgive me. You know, just, I'm still growing. I'm just a convert. You got a much earlier start than I did. Pray for me. But talk with them. Look into their faces. Tell them about why you love God. Take opportunity while you're driving to put tapes in. Make sure that you pray at every meal. And when you pray, you're not thinking, get this over with so we can eat. Make sure when you pray at that meal, your heart comes on the table before your hands do. Make sure when you go to bed with them at night, you genuinely pray with them. Genuinely pray with them. And talk to them about praying. You know, when my little ones, if they say the same thing, you know, if you pray with little kids, they almost say the same thing every night. Lord, do this. Lord, give us good dreams. Lord, keep your angels around us. Lord, do this. Bless grandma, grandpa. And I say to them, how would you feel if every time you came to me, I said the exact same thing to you, and that's all I ever said? You know, what you're talking. Prayer is talking. You know, the Lord is listening. And you just, and as you pray with them, they learn. They listen from how you pray. And they, you know, they will emulate your life. And if that is placed in them, I am convinced even if they take a detour, we won't lose them. They'll be back. In fact, I'm convinced one good earthquake, one nuke goes off, church will be jammed. They'll all be back. Because there's too many of them out there that know too much. Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Keep these things, Moses says, that you're hearing today in your heart. Teach them to your children like sharpening a sword. Be diligent about it. How that happens is when you're sitting in your house. Happens when you're walking in the way. Happens when you go to bed. And happens the way you get up, the way you are. And in your communion with the Lord. And it's evident all day. Bind them as a sign upon your hand. The idea is they control what you do. Frontless between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and thy gates. Now, of course, by Jesus' day, you know, the Jews had taken the phylacteries. They had actually taken little boxes and tied them to their wrist with the Shema in them, or part of the law. Taken little square boxes and tied them to their heads. I like the mezuzah, you know, a nice thing to have the word of God right there by your doorpost nailed there. But, you know, God isn't talking about that. What difference does it make to have a little box tied on your head when your brain is fried, you know? The frontlets for your eyes. You know what a horse looks like with frontlets on? They guide them. They keep them going straight. The idea is it should determine your perspective. It should determine what you do. It isn't a law where you just tie this verse to your body. Now, we've done that in the church, by the way. Jesus tells us in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount that when we pray, we shouldn't pray as the heathen do with senseless repetitions. You know the verses. But when you pray, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, help me. Now, we've made that into a senseless repetition. I remember before I was even saved, 15 years old. In my sleep, I could do, Our Father in heaven, help me, thy name, kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us the daily bread, forgive us our trespasses, we forgive those who trespass against us. You know, we've made it into a senseless repetition. We haven't slowed it down and bathed in it and thought about it and given our hearts to it and realized what it's saying. And they did the same thing here with this, the nation of Israel. They turned it into a performance, and it was no longer internalized by the time of Christ. It was an outward show of religious practice with an empty heart. Your kids will walk with Christ if your heart is on fire for Jesus Christ. And if it's like that consistently, and if you share that with them. And then, if you add on top of your devotions, well, that's a blessing. That can be fun. That can be a good thing. It shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and are full, then beware. Now, that's important to me because sometimes I look around at life and I feel that way. Lord, you've given me a great place to live that I didn't build. You give me a great house that I didn't build. You give me olive yards and vineyards and children and a wife and a life. And I was out, you know, frying my brains on drugs and I'd be dead by now. And you've blessed me and built my life around me with your wisdom. And Lord, if it wasn't for you, I would just be, you know, nowhere at all. And he says, then take heed when all of these blessings surround your life, because there's more need to take heed there. You're more in danger in time of prosperity than you are in time of need, because desperate men pray desperate prayers. Beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Again, whenever we read this forget in Deuteronomy, it is mislay. It isn't you forget God. You know, oh, what was it I did on Sunday mornings? I can't forget. You know, was there something with the Bible, something with songs? What was that again? Who can forget God? It isn't that. It's mislay. It's the set to the side. Beware when you're prospering that God isn't moved in your heart from the central place to someplace on the mantle. That the Word of God doesn't become just good plaque material. You know, something about, well, that's good plaque material. We'll put that there. Put that in the bathroom. We'll read that there. Make sure that he's still central. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name. Speaking to Israel, Jesus said, don't swear at all. Shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God, Jesus mentioning in this, in the temptation in the wilderness. As you tempted him at Massah, remember they were complaining, you brought us out here to die. You ever feel like that? Get into a tough jam and immediately you're telling the Lord, what are you doing to me? You know, we're shocked. All of a sudden things get tough. Lord, I'm your pastor. It's me, Pastor Joe, Lord. Have you forgotten? I serve you. I teach your Bible. Lord, what is this? Trouble? No, Lord. I am a good guy, not a bad guy. I have a white hat on, not a black hat on. You know, sometimes he says, don't tempt me. As you come into the land, there will be struggles, there will be difficulties. Remember Massa and how you doubted me and thought that I brought you there to die. No, that isn't it at all. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies, his statutes, which he has commanded thee. Thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord. Boy, that just sounds wonderful to me. Thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord thy God sware thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And I love this. When thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you, then you shall say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt. We were in bondage, son, daughter. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh, upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. You know, here is it again. And very interesting, as you go through Deuteronomy, the law is reiterated before they go in to possess the land. God lays the responsibility for the next generation on the parents. It's not on, and the responsibility is not on the Sunday school teacher. The responsibility is not on the junior high pastor. The responsibility is not on the Christian school that you send your kid to. All of those are addendums. They're extensions of a value system and a faith that you're supposed to communicate. It is laid on you. And I'm not talking about just moms. I am talking about dads. If you are here and you are a dad, you are in a crucial position in regards to the next generation. And the church is always one generation away from extinction, and it falls first on the father. It falls on the home and on godly mothers. And for those of you that are grandparents and your kids aren't saved and you have opportunity to minister to your grandkids, pray for them and minister to them. There is a responsibility that's fallen to you. And when they ask you, it says, give them your testimony. You have a testimony? I was in bondage. My life was empty. Whatever it was. Whatever the world, you know, whatever kind of bait the world had in you, whatever kind of bondage you were bound in, whatever Pharaoh used in your life, as it were. Tell them, we were in bondage. We were bondmen, and the Lord set us free. Miraculous ways he brought us out. Delivered us. And then it says, he brought us out to bring us in. You know, God has a plan for every one of our lives. He didn't just take us out of Egypt and lose us in the wilderness. He brought us out that he might bring us in. Has the Lord brought you in to the place that he has prepared for your life? It says in Ephesians, there are good works foreordained that we should walk in. And let me tell you something. When people talk about the calling of the Lord, I don't think God rings your phone in the morning and lets you know what it is. The calling of the Lord is on your life every day. You get up in the morning. When you wake up, it smacks you in the face. It's there. You don't get a lot of information about it, but it's there. If you turn away from it, you're frustrated. You backslide. If you turn back to it, you're frustrated, but you walk with the Lord. And it's a progressive revelation. If you will give your life to Jesus every day of your life, you will find yourself in the midst of the things he's calling you to do. And I find in my life, I have no sense that I have arrived. I mean, I know I'm supposed to teach a Sunday night Bible study, and I know I got to go to staff meeting tomorrow. I know that I'm teaching Wednesday night, but there is such a longing in my heart for more. There is probably a greater longing in my heart now than there has ever been. And you know, you would think that if you got someplace into a particular ministry and the things were going well, that you would think, okay, I've arrived. Man, I have less of that sense now than I've ever had. I have more of a drawing and a pulling and a sense of God's calling and of urgency and of, Lord, I know there's so much more to do that I'm not seeing right. I can't see. It's right in front of me. I can almost touch it. But Lord, what is it? All I can do is give my heart to you each day and move forward, because I know he has brought me out to bring me in. He didn't just bring me out to just lose me in the ozone. He's brought me out to bring me in. And he brought you out to bring you in. And it's part of what we tell our kids. Yes, he saved us from the world, but he saved it to change us. We're able ministers in the New Testament. We're to stand up in the midst of our own generation. And it doesn't matter what our peers say. It doesn't matter what our peers say, because God, the Bible says, is looking for a man or a woman whose heart is perfect towards him, his eyes are going to and fro throughout the earth, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. God is looking. It doesn't matter if you're 15 or 12 or 16 years old. God is looking for someone. You know, you read the life of Spurgeon, 15, 16 years old, preaching his first sermon. They think John the Apostle was 14 or 15 years old when Jesus told him to drop his nets and follow him. You know, I never read about the life of Whitfield until I was 30-some years old. I think I wish that I had been 15 or 16 years old and born again and had the opportunity to start then. And if you are a teenager and a young person and you're here and you sense God's calling, you stand up. And you don't let peer pressure drive your life. Because God has brought you out of the world to bring you into something, and you should never rest a day in your life until you start to get a sense that you're moving into it. Not that you understand it fully, but that God is leading and he's bringing you into those things. Because he's not looking for people that are qualified. He's looking for people that are available. That's all he wants. He's the shepherd, you're the sheep. The shepherd is not dependent on the IQ of the sheep to get the job done. He's looking for a heart that's willing to be led. A man said to Moody that the world has yet to see what God can do in and through and by and with a man whose heart is wholly given to him. And you should be saying that to your kids, yeah, you know, the Lord saved us, but this didn't save us to save us. He's got plans for our lives, and he shows us things about the nation that we live in and about the friends that we work with, and he reveals things to us about the future, and the Holy Spirit comes. And he takes the things of Christ and he shows them to us. And you have to say to your kids, we need to be praying every day that God will fill us and empower us with his Spirit. And I am not talking about, you know, some type of charismaniac weirdness. I am talking about the fact that without the power of the Holy Spirit, the church is impotent and powerless. A.W. Tozier, and I just heard Alan Redpath quote him, and I think it's from Pursuit of God, said that if the Holy Spirit was removed from the church today, 95% of what we do would keep right on going and nobody would know the difference. But if the Holy Spirit were to remove himself from the New Testament church in the book of Acts, 95% of what they did would come to a screeching halt and everybody would know the difference. And the Holy Spirit, you know, Chuck always told us, the Spirit, the steam is in the engine, not to blow the whistle, but to move the train. And the power of the Holy Spirit should be in our lives to lead us. And that's part of our testimony to the kids. God brought us out to bring us in. And that he wants to speak to you. That he wants to use you. And it doesn't matter if you're 15 or 16 or 10 or 11. You can give your heart to Christ now. And he's powerful. And he still delivers. And it's based on a covenant in regards to the land which he swore to our fathers, the covenant, the better covenant that we have in Christ. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do these commandments. Now, our righteousness is a better righteousness through a better covenant. We know that as we study the law. If we observe to do these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. When the Lord thy God... Now, look, chapter 6 is a warning in regards to idolatry. Chapter 7 is a warning about tolerance of, a false tolerance of the Canaanite tribes. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee... Notice the Lord is casting them out, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, it's God who is fighting for you, Thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make, notice, no covenant with them, no toleration, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Here's the reason, for they will turn away thy son from following me. This is not a prohibition of interracial marriage. This is a prohibition of inner worship marriages. That someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ should not marry someone who worships another god. Plain and simple. Doesn't matter. All the rest doesn't matter. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is extremely clear on this. Because they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Here's how you should deal then with those inhabitants that you're to drive out. You shall destroy their altars, where they worship. Break down their images, and that is directly related to their morality, the phallic symbols and so forth. Cut down their groves, the places of their immoral worship. Burn their graven images with fire. Do you want to know how to destroy sinful paraphernalia? You know, sometimes, you know, people get saved and you think, well, what am I going to do with my pot now? I mean, it's, you know, it's my bad steward. If I just flush it down the toilet, should I sell it and recoup the money and give the money to the church? Please, we don't want it. God don't need it. If you get saved out of the world, you take your sinful paraphernalia, whatever aided you in those days, and you destroy it completely and get rid of it. Grind it to powder. Just get rid of it. Throw it out. Destroy it. No leniency. No tolerance. No putting it away just in case. You know, premeditated backsliding. None of that. Destroy it. There's no place for it. It will be a snare to you. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Now, by the way, as we look at this, you and I have the benefit of being at the end of history and seeing that God's warnings are never given needlessly. Because you and I can trace the history of the nation of Israel, and we see that they didn't give heed to God's warnings, and they fell into the very things that God warned them not to fall into. So God isn't someone who warns us just because he's a worrier. God doesn't chew his fingernails and think, oh, get out a bottle of Maalox. You know, these kids worry me. No telling what they're going to get into. No. He's the one who is and was and is to come. He's already waiting for you next week. When you run into an emergency 2 weeks from now, he'll be waiting for you there. He's already been there. You know, when I pray and give the day to the Lord, I say, Lord, I'm going to be discovering this day. You know it well. This day is yours. You've always known it. You have always known it. I will discover things through this day, Lord. Help me to respond the way you want me to. And because, see, I love one side of the fact that he's the one who is today and was and is to come. Because he applies three things to us from those three angles. He says, you are justified. That's the one who was, the cross. You are sanctified, that's the one who is today. You are glorified, that's the one who is to come. He looks at us from all three of those places at the same time, and he sees the finished product. Romans tells us that he's the God that calls things that are not as though they were, because he's already there. So when his warnings come to us, and he does it in your life too, and I don't want anybody to sit here and look at me like, what in the world is he talking about? He warns us. In our hearts, so often there's a check in our spirit. We go to do something and we just know, I plan a fire. I shouldn't do this. And how often, and I'll speak for myself, do I try to put the Lord at ease? Lord, you don't have to worry about me. There's a lot of Christians out there you need to worry about, not this Christian boy. I'm mature. Like God's going, oh boy, what a relief. No. How often do we have a check in our spirit and we press past it and we fall into something and then we're thinking, I am so stupid. My only prayer can be, Lord, teach me on little things that aren't really important how stupid I am. Let me heed the big warnings. Let me be sensitive, Lord. And God confirms. And you know the way it is. You get in an argument with your wife and you run out the door. You do. I don't do that. You run out the door in the morning and you flick the radio on and Charles Stanley's on there saying, love your wives the way Christ loves the church. Oh, you turn it off, you know. And you get to work and there's somebody put an article in your bin, you know what I mean, about being a godly husband. You know the way God does that to you. He just takes you and guides you and confirms it. And well, I kind of like that. Lord, you talk to me. You speak to me, Lord. You take the time to shepherd me, to guide me, to be involved with my life. In fact, it's almost as though, Lord, you talk to me when I sit down and when I walk in the way. It's almost as though, Lord, you talk to me when I lie down and when I rise up. It's almost as though, Lord, you talk to me in my doings and in my perspective. It's almost as though you've given me fatherly advice because you are the best father that there is. What do you think of that? Verse 7 says, the Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than other people. You were the fewest of all people. Now, in all of this, God is telling them his love, his warnings, his instruction. Now, he says, you know, he didn't love you because you were the biggest nation in the world. You were the fewest. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. See what it says? The Lord hasn't loved you because you were great. Another place is going to say he didn't love you because you're more righteous than other people. I mean, as we go through this book of Deuteronomy, he's going to say, you know, in fact, you've been a stiff-necked people ever since I brought you out of Egypt. You are a prideful people. You are a rebellious people. And look what he says here. He didn't love you because you were so great, but because he loved you. The ancient rabbis used to say that the Lord loves us, speaking to Israel, the Lord loves us because he loves us. It's the only answer. I remember hearing Sinclair Ferguson, who teaches over at Westminster, and I'm a fan, and maybe I'll get to meet him someday. He seems like a great guy, and his accent's worth millions of dollars. That Scottish preacher. Grew up in Scotland around sheep. And he said, you know, he said, I used to watch shepherds out every morning at the same time, back every evening the same time, day in and day out, same routine with the sheep. And I used to think, you know, Lord, get me out of here. I don't want to be a shepherd. You know, what would possess any human being to want to be a shepherd? And he said, I watched for years when I was growing up. And he said, one day the Lord spoke to me, it dawned on me, and I realized these are men who love sheep. And the Lord's saying here, I love you because I love you, not because you're great. We always want to find something good in ourselves, don't we? He says, it isn't because there's anything special about you. We always want to be deserving. Oh, it is awful humbling to be loved just because someone loves us. We don't even understand that. In fact, that is why we struggle receiving God's love. Because the love that we know, you know, if we meet a friend, oh, you love trap fishing? I love trap fishing. That's amazing. Oh, you like to listen to this? I like to listen to that band too. That's your favorite TV show? That's my favorite TV show. That's your favorite junk food? That's where you like to eat? I like to eat that restaurant. You say, boy, this is a smart guy. I love this guy. Because there's something in him that elicits your love. There's something you understand. There's something that draws you. Or when you set your sights on a woman or a man and you said, this is going to be my husband. This is going to be my wife. set your sights, you can tell I'm a man, you know, like I'm hunting. There she is. I got her in the crosshairs right now. You know, and there was something in that person that attracted you, that elicited your love. Well, there isn't anything in us that elicits the love of God. There is nothing in us that makes Him love us. He loves us because He loves us. He loves us because the Bible says God is love. It is His very nature to love us. He would deny His own nature not to love us. And He loves you this evening. If you don't know Him personally, it's the thing you have to understand. Because, you know, I remember growing up a religious system and God was portrayed to me in a particular way. And I thought He was the big thou shalt not that lived in the sky. And He had a lightning bolt in His hand. He was waiting for me to mess up like a cowboy movie. He could say, dance, pew, 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 you know. And I thought, He doesn't want me to have any fun, you know. You become a Christian, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't do that. He's the big killjoy. And I didn't realize that He loved me. Loved me more than my father, more than my mother. Loved me more than my best friends. Loved me more than I loved myself. Wanted to bring me into a place that was flowing with milk and honey, as it were, a place of blessing. He loved me so much that He traded away His own Son, His own dear, precious Son, spotless, perfect. And not a son that He had known 20 years or 30 years, but a son that He had known eternally, traded Him away. That's how much He loved me. And, you know, somehow I think when we first get saved, that love overwhelms us. And then it seems as we grow in Christ, we're always kind of groping for more of it, because there is no love to compare that love to. There's no barometer that we can measure it with. We either get out of the boat and walk on the water, or we never experience it. We either take it by faith, or we never experience it. Because all love that we know has strings attached to it. All love that we understand is love that we elicit somehow or another. All love that we understand is kind of sometimes Indian giver love, where someone says they're going to love us and they don't love us. Or we grew up in a home with a parent that was an alcoholic or was abusive, and we knew they were supposed to love us, and we longed for love there, and we never got love there. All human love and love that we encounter in this world has a great number of disappointments attached to it, and many of us then take years to put up our walls, and we put up our security, you know, our defense systems around ourselves. Even though we look cool and we look like we can make it on our own, we are wounded. And we start to hear of this good news of a God who loves us unconditionally, and that's how He loves us. And if you don't know Him, that's how He loves you this evening. It doesn't matter if you're a prostitute. It doesn't matter if you're a murderer. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've done. He loves us freely. It was with a love that we can hardly understand. In fact, it's a love that we have to receive by faith. And we want to give you an opportunity to do that as the evening ends. You know, all of us, the Bible says we are growing. I mean, I've been a Christian since 1972, and I mean a believer. And I find that I'm growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find that after all of these years, I embrace in a greater way His grace and His love, and yet I see more of my own depravity than I ever have. You know, it's a very interesting thing. I sin less, but I repent more. And I find myself more than ever like a child in His presence, to sit with Him and to cry with Him and to open my heart and be completely honest. And I find that the simpler it is, the easier it is. And when I'm alone with Him, the more childlike I am in my reception of His love, the more of it I embrace and take hold of.